As you know, the book of Revelation is divided into three parts, as we found in chapter 1, verse 3. It makes it a very easy book to understand. Three parts are as follows. We read in chapter 1, verse 19. The breakdown and the outline of the book of Revelation is as follows. The angel of the Lord says to John, write the things which you have seen. That was chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, present among the lampstands. The lampstands are interpreted for us in the very next verse as the church. Then he says the second part of the book would be, write the things which are. That speaks to us of the church age found in chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, write the things which will take place after this, after these things. And that's where we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. And it says, after these things, I heard a voice. And so that speaks of the final period of human history. We see ourselves, the church has moved to heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and then the great tribulation, the wrath of God, is poured out in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and we will get to that soon. We are currently in the second portion, the second Roman numeral on our outline, number 2, the things which are. Last week we studied briefly the first four churches, the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamos, and the church of Thyatira. This week we're going to look at Sardis, we're going to look at Philadelphia, and we're going to look at the church of the Laodiceans. It's so important for us because sometimes we'll refer to a church as that church or this church or the church over there and our church. What church do you go to? But the real fact of the matter is that there is one church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And if we belong to that church, then we belong to one another. And the great and wonderful thing of the book of Revelation is that Jesus is in the middle of his churches. He is in the middle of these seven churches that are pictured for us. These churches would be in the Roman Empire in the area known as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where we would see it. These churches were on a circular route. It followed a mail route, that they would take one letter to the church, and that would go all the way around. It was for each one of those churches. Each message was to the specific church, and each message was for all the churches. That's why at the end of each message, we read these words, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him, you, personally, singular, you listen to what the Spirit of God says to all the churches. The number 7 is used because 7 speaks of perfection. This is for the church as a whole. There were hundreds of churches that Jesus could have addressed. But he addressed these 7 because it's in time specifically they had issues to deal with. But we understand that these 7 speak to us completely. These 7 churches in one form or another exist in the world today, and the messages that Jesus gave to them are pertinent for them. There is another interpretation that is very interesting to me, that these 7 churches represent different periods within church history. If you look at the 7 churches and the way that they're formed, from the church at Ephesus all the way down to the church of Laodicea, you might line them up on a timeline and see some pretty uncanny similarities between those churches listed in Revelation and the history that the church has gone over the last 2,000 years. For example, the church at Ephesus represents the church of the apostolic age, just for about 100 years, rocking for the work of the Lord, doing great, overwhelmed and consumed with the great commission to do God's work. And Jesus says to them, I know your works, but one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. And so that first 100 years, they were working so hard, and yet the Lord would say, don't forget your first love. And then to the church of Smyrna, it was the church of persecution. And lo and behold, just as history lays out for us, from about 100 AD to 300 AD, the next 200 years, there was radical persecution on the church. In fact, it was to that church that Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 10, you will have tribulation, you'll have trial for 10 days. And historians tell us that there were 10 Roman emperors that unleashed fierce persecution against the church. And so the church of Smyrna represents the church age from about 100 to 300 AD. And then we read about Pergamos, the third church there. It was the church, actually, Pergamos means marriage. And this was radical because what happened was the church was married to the state. Around 313, Constantine said, well, the church is the state. And church and state were married together. And this was the introduction of idolatry into the church, even as it says there, where Satan dwells in that place. We read about a faithful martyr by the name of Antipas, or Anti-Papa, which was the first name of the Pope. It's interesting. I don't know. I just give it to you for your information. But between the ages of 300 and 600 AD, you might put the church Pergamos there, the marriage, the imperial church age. And then we read in chapter 2, verse 18, about the church of Thyatira, the age of the papacy, between the 6th century and the 1500s, about 900 years there. The Roman Catholicism and the papacy filled with idols, dominated by the figure of a woman. And so we read Thyatira was moved and dominated by Jezebel, and there was idolatry there, and they would be cast into the great tribulation. But if you've come from a Catholic background or you are a Catholic, don't be too hard on me, because that's just what the Word of God says, and God's going to be just as tough tonight when we get to the next church, and that's the Church of Sardis. If you're taking notes, you might refer to this as the church which represents the Reformation Age and the age of denominationalism, and that's an important word, as I'll get to in just a moment. Denominationalism. We read about Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1. You might put a date next to there, 1500 to 1700. We're going to read about the Church of Philadelphia. You might consider this to be the church of the missionary age, the Church of the Open Door, from 1700 to about 1900. And tonight we're going to read about the Church of Laodicea, and you might call that the Last Days Church, the Church of the Apostasy. Very interesting things. I look at it with fascination. But is that what we're to do when we look at the scripture? Just look at it as something to put up on a timeline? No, not at all. Why are these two chapters so important? I tell you, I'd prefer to jump from chapter 1 right into chapter 4. The problem between chapter 1 and chapter 4, well, the glory of chapter 1 is Jesus in his glory. The glory of chapter 4 is heaven in its glory. And the problems of chapters 2 and 3 is the church in its glory. The problem is the people. And yet here we are, aren't we? We are the problem. Noah's Ark was a good picture of the church. 8 people in it. 1, the head, his name was Rest, and 7 others. And so here the 7 churches are on that ark, sealed with the Spirit. The wrath of God will not come in and punish them. But can you imagine what it smelt like on that ark? And sometimes that's the way it is in the church. And everybody's at fault, and we all have a shovel. And the Lord is right there in the middle of it all, because he loves us. He's a father, taking care of his kids, raising us up. And here he is, right in the middle of all these problems. From the very get-go, sure, we've got this chronological order where it goes like this, but in the very first century when this was written, 96 AD, they were worshiping idols in the church. Goodness gracious, how quickly our hearts can turn away. As Paul said to the Galatians, I'm surprised that you're so suddenly abandoning him who purchased you. And so the human heart is so fickle and so quick to move. But here is Jesus in the middle of the lampstands, in the middle of his church, because that's what he's all about. He's all about community. He's all about togetherness. He's all about fellowship. And this is where it happens. Each one of the churches has sort of an outline of how Jesus speaks. He gives a revelation of himself. But then 3 things are happening in each message to the church. First of all, there's a reinforcement, a positive reinforcement. He has something good to say to every church, save a couple. And you can always find something good to say to somebody. There's always something good, and the Lord always approaches us like that. And so the Lord would say to each church, hey, I know your works. I know you're hanging in there. I know you're doing a good job. And after the positive reinforcement, he would give a rebuke, corrective. He would point out a flaw. He would point out something that they were falling short. And he would rebuke them for that, and he would tell them to repent. And then with each church, he would give a reward. And it's always an eternal reward. It's always a reward about heaven. Remember the church of Smyrna? Jesus said, hang in there, you're going to die. But I was dead, and I live again. So you'll live again. You see, the reward is always for the future. And we've got so many self-help programs that say, it's okay, you're going to be fine. Wrong. You're not going to be fine. It's contagious. It's getting worse. You're falling apart. And the encouragement that we get from the Lord is that you get your eyes on heaven and you live for the crown and you hold fast to your faith, because this life is not what it's all about. And Jesus says that over and over again to his church because he wants to encourage them. And that's where it all happens. And this is where it all happens. This is why it's so important that we are in the middle of the church, that we don't forsake the fellowshipping of the brethren together. This has always been important for the Lord. In the very beginning, when Adam was made, God said, it is not good for him to be alone. Again, Jesus taught his disciples praying this way, our Father, not my Father, our Father, togetherness, fellowship, community. Paul tells us in the New Testament, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as is the habit of some. And so Jesus is there. And that's his revelation, that there he is in the midst of the lampstands, going from one, trimming it, giving it oil, going to the next, maybe blowing on it a smoldering flax. He will not extinguish, the scripture says. And so it's good to be in fellowship. It's good to be here because he's here. And again, he says, let him who has ears hear. And that's what the Lord does when we fellowship together. He affirms us. He encourages us. He says, you're doing a good job there. Keep doing it. You're serving well. You're caring well. You're loving well. You're teaching well. You're playing well. You're complementing the fellowship that I've put together. In this church, you should be encouraged that you are adding an incredible part to the growing work that God's doing. And then there are other times where you're going to get a little uncomfortable. I don't like what the pastor said that week. Hey, it's not me. It's the Lord, because this is where the Lord speaks. Don't get mad at me. He's saying the same thing to me. If I had any complaints, I could tell you. The Lord convicts me as much as he convicts you. I'm at the end of the sword half the time, myself. But then there's always the hope. There's always the encouragement. The body of Christ, the church, kind of like a weight room. It stinks. People are hobbling around, hurting, groaning. People are grunting. Muscles are bulging. But what's happening? It can be an uncomfortable place, but people are getting stronger. And that's what the church is. You come in and you say, man, this thing stinks. That's right. We know. We know. We know that there are problems. We know that there are people hurting. We know that people are limping. But we're getting stronger. We're strengthening one another. And that's why Jesus is in the middle of the church. I wonder if Jesus thought of the church as many people thought of the church, he would have abandoned it a long time ago. You've all heard that, haven't you? I don't want to go to church. It's full of a bunch of hypocrites. Good, don't go to church. But as it said before, that if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Nobody's perfect. We're not perfect. But it's here where it's happening. Where we're together, Jesus promises, where two or more are gathered, I am there in that place. And everything that we need happens right here, where the Lord encourages us, where the Lord exhorts us, and where the Lord keeps our eyes on heaven. It doesn't happen alone, isolated, in seclusion. I need this. I need the correction. I need to hear what the Spirit says. I need to listen. I need to have my radio tuned to K-Light and the Bible teaching there. I need to sing the songs over and over and over again. You think you sing the songs a lot? I sing them twice as much as you because I practice them. And I need it. I love it because every time I sing them, those words just etch into my brain. I need to be reminded about heaven. I need to be reminded about the truth. Why? Because I forget. It takes me about 10 minutes to forget. And so I come back in fellowship. The scripture says in the New Testament that they gather daily for breaking of bread. This place should be packed out on a Wednesday night, because everybody needs church, not just Sunday, not just the South Shore Club that people come to on Sunday morning. Christianity is not a weekend activity. It's not something that we just do because we're not working that day. And that's why we're here, because we know what it's like to need the fellowship that we get here to encourage one another. Sometimes people say, well, I don't go to church because I don't get anything out of it. Good, don't come to church. Because I don't go to church because I get anything out of it. I go to give to others. And when you come to church, you think, how can I minister to another person? How can I give? How can I encourage? How can I console a broken heart? Because that's what church is about. I've had people come before to a prayer meeting, and they've brought a Bible, and the prayer meeting was over, and they said, that's it? Never came to a prayer meeting again. Why? Because they're there to receive and not to give. And that's why prayer meetings are so sparsely populated in churches today. Because everybody comes to get, and prayer is purely sacrificial. You give and you leave it at the altar and you let the Lord do his work with it. But here's the Lord. He's in the middle of it all. He's the one that's saying, oh, you're doing a good job. Hang in there. I know that job's tough. And again, we read these words, hold fast. Chapter 2, verse 13, hold fast to my name. Chapter 2, verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. We read it again in chapter 3, verse 3, hold fast. So hold on. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the fifth church, Sardis, we read this. And to the angel of the church at Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Oh boy. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk worthy with me in white, for they are worthy. And here's the promise. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis is an interesting place. Sardis has a fascinating history. Sardis, around 1200 BC, was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. Five roads had come together. These were all trade routes. And Sardis was perched upon a peak that was 1500 feet high. Steep walls surrounded it on three sides. And the only accessible point was a steep cliff going straight up. It was literally impregnable. It was an amazing city, though. They were so proud of themselves, they didn't even have people watching the walls. As a matter of fact, Cyrus, the Persians, came, and they wanted to do battle with the city of Sardis. The king, Croesus, which is the person who gave rise to the myth of the Midas touch. Croesus was the first one to coin gold. He decided to go out and fight the Persians, and then he retreated back to his city, Sardis. And so Cyrus and his army watched and waited. One afternoon, one of the soldiers could be seen far up on the side of the cliff, and he accidentally nudged his helmet off, and there it came tumbling down, silver glinting off the setting sun. Tink, ka-tink, 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 all the way down to the bottom of the hill. Nobody wanted to go close because stones could be thrown to crush anybody going to retrieve that helmet. Well, one of the soldiers watched very patiently. He watched very patiently. Soon, he saw a man emerge from the bottom of the cliff. Where did he come from? He continued watching, and he followed that man as he took a secret path, partly hidden, partly exposed, all the way back up to the top of the city where Sardis was. He told Cyrus. Cyrus gave him an elite band of men, and that night they climbed up the very same path that man watched, and they found that there were no guards at the walls, no guards at the city gates. Everybody was sleeping. Everybody was asleep. The gates were open. The town was slaughtered, and they were taken over. 549 BC. Well, eventually the city would be rebuilt, and again in 218 BC, Antiochus came and did the exact same thing. People were so proud. They were so confident. They were leaning on the victories of the past, the conquering and the momentum that they had, the impregnability of their city. And again, Antiochus hired the best rock climbers in the empire, and they climbed up found the people sleeping, and destroyed them. Sardis was called the city that was taken like a thief in the night. In 17 AD, it was destroyed by an earthquake, and it was rebuilt at its base. It wasn't built so high up, and they said that any day in the marketplace, you could hear them talking about the past glory of the great city of Sardis. They worshipped Artemis, or the other name was Cybele. She was able to procreate, but she also had the power to give life from the dead. All of this was in the minds of these people in the church of Sardis. These, oh, would you call them Sardines? Sardinians. I don't know what they were, but they knew all this. So Jesus' message was very contemporary, because you notice that he tells them, I'm coming like a thief. Wake up. Watch out. Be careful. And he says, notice what he says there in verse 1. He says, these things says the one who has the seven spirits. It's so important, because here was a church that was resting on the momentum of its past, its history, and its legacy, and the works were continuing on. And notice what he says, I know your works, that you have a name, you have a nome, you have something going for you, but you're dead. You're dead. Next to that word in my Bible, I've written the word denomination. Continuing along the flow of the historical perspective, this fits right in around the Reformation, around the 16th century. It was the birth of the denomination. Great things were happening in the 16th century. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, the Methodist movement. All kinds of things were happening. But unfortunately, the momentum that began would be the very thing that people would trust in the end. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Methodist. Sad. It's very sad. Of clergy who were asked, do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus? 51% of Methodist pastors said no. 35% of Episcopalian clergymen said no. 33% of American Baptists said no, and 30% of Presbyterian clergy said they do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. Well, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? 60% of Methodists, John Wesley, Whitfield, these were the names. This is the name. You have a name that you are alive. 60% of Methodists do not believe in the virgin birth. And these aren't the normal Methodists. These are the clergymen, the ones preaching. They don't believe in the virgin birth. 44% of Episcopalians, 34% of American Baptists, and 49% of Presbyterians. Do you believe the scriptures are the word of God? 97% of Episcopalian clergymen, no. You have a name, but you're dead. 87% of Methodist clergy do not believe the Bible is the word of God. Christians, you have a name. 67% of American Baptists, no. 77% of Lutherans, no. Churches with names that are dead because they haven't held on to the word of God. God says, I know your works. I know you've got a name. I know you've got a brand, and you've got things going on, and you've got bake sales and garage sales and thrift shops and brand names. I know you've got the organization. I know the wheels are turning, but you're dead. Somebody that's fighting a battle could be close to dead. They could be dying. But these people aren't even fighting anymore. They're dead. Jesus says, be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain. There are a few things that are there. There's some signs of life left. There's a few parts where there's a heartbeat, there's a brain wave. He says, strengthen those things which remain that are ready to die. Even those things are ready to die. They're ready to die as well. For I have not found your works perfect for God. They're not finished. You're not as fervent as you once were. You're living on a reputation. You're living on the work of the past. You're living on the great things that your forefathers and the ancestors have done. But you're nothing, you're dead. This is a scathing rebuke from the Lord. This is one of the only times Jesus has nothing good to say to this church. We ought to do the right thing, put ourselves here. Say, Lord, is this one for me? just to check ourselves. Let's run ourselves through the grid. Do we have a great heritage? Yeah, well, we do. Do we have a great country that we have a great history? Well, yeah, we do. Do we have a name? Yeah, we do. Are we dead? I don't think we're dead. I don't want to be dead, but I'm warned. So I take what we have, I strengthen it. We get down on our knees. We get serious about our Christian life. We don't dilly-dally, play around with sin, fake Christianity, play games with God, go to church to put in my time so I can sin the rest of the week, skimpy with my giving, skimpy with my serving, but I get serious with the Lord because the Lord is serious about us. He says in verse 3, remember therefore. Oh, that's what he said to the Ephesians, wasn't it? Chapter 2, verse 5, remember. That is a great thing about the Lord. He says, hey, you're dead. Forget about it. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you're dead, so remember. Not too many dead people remember things. Actually, the closer you get to death, the more you start to forget. 95 years old, I don't remember anything. Although it's funny, though, because sometimes the older people get, the more they remember. You ever talk to a 95-year-old and they say, I remember when I was a little girl, we used to hopscotch and the ice cream truck would, and they got this very vivid, clarified memory. I don't understand how that works. But Jesus here encourages the dead church to remember. Remember. I think of that word remember to member again. Remember. We have dismember, which is to take something apart. The guy was totally dismembered by those lions, just, you know, ripped apart. But this is to remember. Put it back together, guys. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Do you remember what it was like first time you heard that Jesus loved you? Do you remember those nights you spent in prayer? It's all-night prayer meetings. Just, do you remember the passion? Remember how you received. How did you receive? With simplicity. It wasn't complicated. You weren't challenging everything. Now, where's the money going in the church here? Who's in charge here? What are you guys doing with the carpet? He says, remember how you received. And Paul to the Galatians. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by the works of the law or hearing with faith? And he brings them back to that simplicity. To the Corinthians, Paul said, I'm worried about you because just the way that Eve was beguiled by the serpent, you might be removed from the simplicity of your faith. Remember the simplicity. Don't complicate things. He says, remember therefore how you have received and how you heard. How did you hear? With open ears. Here's the remedy for deadness. Remember how you received with simplicity. Unclutter your heart. Uncomplicate your faith. Do what Mary did. Choose the better part and sit at his feet. And if you must serve because you're Martha, just do it joyfully as an act of worship. Don't demand that everybody else does as much as you or works as hard as you. But remember how you have received and remember how you heard. How did you hear? With a tender heart. With a tender heart that was open. Then he says, hold fast and repent. Repent. Hold fast and repent. A couple of times he's going to say hold fast. He's going to say repent. And in the very same sentence, he's going to give what the repentance is to the Laodiceans. He says in verse 19, therefore be zealous and repent. The holding fast is the repentance. Because the church here at Sardis was gradually letting go. And Jesus says, wake up! Strengthen the things that remain. Hold on! Don't let go. Strengthen your grip. Fasten down. Lock in. Then he gives a warning. Therefore, if you will not watch. That reminded them of their history. They didn't watch their city. They just trusted in their height. They trusted in the greatness of their elevation. So too, those Christians that have a great heritage are in danger of, well, I have a great heritage. He says, if you don't watch out, you're going to be caught unaware. I'm going to come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Anytime this phrase, this metaphor, like a thief, anytime it's used in the scripture, and it's used often, Jesus used it in Luke, Paul used it in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, it's always in reference to the rapture. Jesus says, if you don't repent, you will miss the rapture. and you might just miss heaven altogether. So watch out. Be on guard. Be on the lookout. Watch and pray. Now he says in verse 4, yet you have a few names. You have a few gnomes. You have a few denominations, I would like to say. You know what a denomination is, right? It's just the name. Some people wonder, well, what's the difference in a denomination? Well, I don't know. We're not a denomination. A denomination is just a name. We're a Calvary Chapel, and that's, I guess, a name. But we're a South Shore Christian Fellowship, so that's a different name. Some people call us Calvary Chapel South Shore. Some people call us South Shore Calvary. We don't even know what our name is. We're not sure. But as soon as we start saying, oh, we are, and here's the name, what we're doing is we're leaning on our laurels, resting on our reputation, trusting in the momentum that has gone on before, and that's the first sign of death. You check that church, it's without a pulse. It's beginning to get pale. The body temperature is going down. It's about to get stiff and rigid. Everything's got to be done by organization because there's no life left. But Jesus says, you have a few names. There are some good things still going on. There's still some result. There's still some fruit. You have a few names, even in Sardis, if that's possible, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk worthy. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's pretty heavy verse there. If you overcome, he won't blot your name out of the book of life. What is the book of life? Moses prayed to the Lord. He said, Lord, if you won't go with us, then just blot me out of your book. And God says, I will blot out of my book whoever sins against me. We read about different books in Revelation chapter 20. We read about the book of life. Anyone's name who was in the book of life goes to heaven. If their name is not in the book of life, they go to hell. David says, how vast are the sum of thy thoughts toward me? If I were to count them, they would number more than the sand of the sea. David says that the Lord has written down his name. It seems to me from all the verses that we have on the book of life that when a person is born, they're written into the book of life. When they die, apart from Christ, their name is blotted out. If, however, a person trusts in Jesus Christ, they die and their name remains in the book of life. And so, Jesus here, it's not an idle threat. It's scary for some people who say, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. I believe you are. Once you get to heaven, you'll never not be in heaven. Once you're saved, you'll always be saved. But until you get there, you better work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because of verses like this. Jesus says, if you overcome, I won't blot your name out. But do you think Jesus is just threatening? I won't blot your name out. You know, come on. It's like trying to get you to flinch. No, he's not doing that. He's just saying, you've got to be serious about this. The faith of your grandfather won't save you. The faith of your father won't save you. The faith of your aunt won't save you. You've got to have your own life and your own name in heaven. Your own name. You've got some names, but you're dead. Your name has to be written in the book of life. And so he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I love what he says there about white garments. We read that in Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua was standing before the Lord and he had these filthy garments on, just filthy, dirty. And there was the devil just accusing him. Look at his filthy garments, the devil would say. And all the angels knew that it was awful. And then the Lord said, put some clean garments on him. They took these filthy garments off. They put on white robes and a turban. And then the angel of the Lord said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Now he was clothed in righteousness, clothed with white, and that was a picture of us. I come before the Lord in my own good works, and I say, here I am, Lord, in my own righteous deeds. And the book of Isaiah says, all our righteous works are as filthy rags. It's like taking some clothes out of the sewer and just sopping it up, and there it is, just feces and urine just dripping off of it, and I just shake it off, and then I put that on, and I come in and say, I'm coming into heaven with my new clothes on. No way. Filthy rags. The angels won't even let you in. They'll say, oh, get out, buddy. You can't come in here. But the Lord says, you know what? Wash him up. I've got brand new velvet white robes just for him and a new turban. And clean his ears out because he stinks. And then you welcome. And that's what the Lord says. If you repent, I'll give you new garments, new clothes. The righteousness of Christ. Verse 7 says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Of course, the word means the city of brotherly love. We have a Philadelphia in the United States. Both the next two churches sort of spring out of Sardis. Sardis, if you want to see things in the light of church history, Sardis being the Reformation, you have Philadelphia, the church of the open door. And then the Laodiceans, which is kind of the church of the closed door. Jesus has to knock just to get in. Philadelphia speaks of brotherly love. It was a city that was 25 miles southeast of Sardis. It was on the imperial highway, and it ended here at the border of three different countries. It was just to the west of Lydia, Phrygia, and Mysia. And the whole east was open to it. It was called the gateway to the east. It was also called the key to Phrygia. It was destroyed in 17 AD, but it was rebuilt with a new name. And anybody who assisted or was a notable benefactor to the city would actually have a pillar erected in one of the temples with their name on it. It wasn't a pillar that supported anything. It was just a pillar as a monument. Philadelphia had many earthquakes, and whenever an earthquake happened, everybody would run out. When the earthquake stopped, they would all run back in and see what the damage was. So they were constantly rebuilding. Keep those things in mind, because the scripture here tells us that Jesus promises anyone who overcomes, he'll be a pillar in the temple of God, and he won't go out anymore. So the people understood that. So Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. By the way, there's two Greek words for true. One is true and false, and then one is true or, well, false, but in a different false. It's not yes or no, like the answer is right or wrong, but it's genuine. One is true and disgenuine. This word is genuine. He is true. He's the real thing. So it says, he who is genuine, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you've kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but they're not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that what you have, that no one may take away your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So you'll be all graffitied up on all sides. You got God's name here, and Jesus' name here, and the New Jerusalem here. Those who overcome, let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the church everybody wants to be. Everybody wants to be. In fact, in this day, there are 20 churches in this area. The city has a population of about 20,000. It has continued on to this day. Physically, it is there. It's amazing. It's amazing. Notice what he says to them. He says, I'm true. And then he gives a revelation of himself that hasn't been given in the previous revelation. Chapter 1, write the things which you have seen. The revelation of Jesus. Each church gets a chunk of that revelation. But not Philadelphia. Philadelphia gets something different. Philadelphia gets something that's right out of Isaiah chapter 22. There was a guy by the name of Shebna. He was a wicked scribe. And the Lord rebuked him. And he says, I'm going to throw you away violently. And I'm going to raise up a new servant, a new scribe. Notice verse 20. He says, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of David. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, So he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. So Jesus takes this prophecy. This happened, of course, Shebna was thrown out and Eliakim did take over. But the key of David, the key of David, what does that mean? The key of David is the symbol of authority. It is the master key that opens everything. Back in the old days, they used to have what they called skeleton keys. Well, I don't know what kind of key that would be. It's like, where did you get this? I don't know, I got it from some skeleton, and it just opens every door. Well, this isn't a skeleton key. This is the key of the one who was dead now lives. There's no death here. It's the living one. He goes through any door he wants, and here he says to them, I was dead, and now I'm alive, and I have the keys of David. I have all the authority of the promises that God has given to David, and I open, and no one shuts. And so he says to them, I know your works. See? And the word there really means behold, verse 8. Behold, I set before you an open door. Over and over we read in Scripture about an open door. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, Paul says, there is an open door set before me, and I know there are many persecutions in my way. We read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, about the open door. You know, we have open doors that God sets before us. What he's saying to this church is, you have opportunity. You have opportunity. What can you do? What kind of open doors have you been given? You know, there's nothing harder than opening a door that's closed. And there's nothing harder than closing a door that the Lord has opened. My job as a Christian is to walk through open doors. You know, you can see an open door and just refuse to walk through it. You just come up to the door and say, all right, I'm going to go this way. I'm not going to follow through with what God's given me to do. People do it. We do it all the time, don't we? Open doors, opportunities. God says, behold. Mark that word in your Bible, see. Because God is pointing it out. He's saying, look it. There's an open door here. And I am giving it to you. Now, why? What's qualified them for that? You have all kinds of strength. No, he says you have little strength. That's not a criticism. It's just a fact. They had a little strength. They had a little real strength, and that's all they needed. Samson had great ability, but terrible dependability. It wasn't the amount of strength they had that qualified them. Just the fact that they had strength in him, and they had kept his word. Remember the previous church that had a name, but they didn't keep God's word. This church has kept his word, and have not denied my name. Keeping God's word, we read that the young men are strong because the word of God abides in them, John tells us in 1 John. So there's an open door, and he says they're being persecuted by the Jews. Now, in those days, the Jews were one of the number one sources of persecution. The Jews would come in, and because Christianity was so closely related to Judaism, it was actually the fulfillment and the flower of Judaism. Jews would come in, and they would persecute them. They hated them. They hated them for loving their Tanakh and their Old Testament. They hated them for loving their Nevi'im, their prophets. They hated them for loving the Ketuvim and the Torah. They hated the fact that all these Christians were reading their manual and following it. So they persecuted them, like Paul did. And here Jesus says, these guys say they're Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. It's not to say that all Jews are of the synagogue of Satan. But these people who were proclaiming to be God's people were actually persecuting God's people. But Jesus said that would be the case. There will come a time when men will persecute you and think that they're doing God a favor. He says, indeed, they will eventually come and they'll worship before you. Not worship you, but they'll worship me before you and recognize that I have truly loved you. I've chosen you. Religious persecution is the worst kind of persecution too, isn't it? He says, because you've kept my commandment to persevere, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. By the way, there's a direct object in front of trial there in the original language. He says, I will keep you from the hour of the trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Used 10 times in the book of Revelation. Those who dwell on the earth. This speaks of the great tribulation. The promise of Jesus here is those who hold on and persevere will be kept from the hour, a specific time, the great tribulation, they'll be raptured, and we'll talk about that in a few weeks to come. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. It's going to happen quickly, so hang on, that no one may take your crown. That's the crown of the reward that you have. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. They'll go out no more. No earthquake's going to shake you down, and you're going to have to run for your life. But I'm going to write on that person my name. Wouldn't that be great if God himself came and engraved on you his name? That would be the coolest tattoo in the world. That would be the only tattoo I'd ever get. God, just do a big one right all over me. Just Jesus. Now he says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. These things says the Amen. Amen means truth. Veritas. Amen is not the punctuation at the end of a prayer, although we use it like that. What it really means is, right on. We might as well start saying that at the end of the prayers. In Jesus' name we pray, right on. It means we all agree. It means yes. Verity. Verily, verily, I say to you. Amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. So Jesus says, I am the truth. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Don't misunderstand that phrase. The beginning of the creation doesn't mean that he was created first, as some people will misinterpret that and pervert that. Literally, it means he's the source. He's the one who begins creation. He is the source. And that's crucial for this passage because Jesus is saying he is the source. And you'll see why that's important as we read along. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. And so earlier he would tell other churches, I know your works, and I know your good things, and I know this, but I have this against you. But here Jesus says, I know your works, they stink. I know your works, they're neither hot nor cold. I would wish that you were cold or hot, and there's a lot of pathos there in the Greek language. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, oh, I wish you were cold or hot. But that can't translate into English, so. But it's there. Oh, I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The old version says, spew you out of my mouth. A couple of things about Laodicea before we go on. The church where Laodicea was, actually it's interesting, the grammar that Jesus uses here, to all the churches he says, oh, to the church in Smyrna, to the church of the Ephesians, to the church in Thyatira. But this, he changes the grammar. He says, to the church of the Laodiceans. So this isn't a church of Christians who are in Laodicea. It's a church of Laodiceans who took on the name Christian. You see, there's a change in the grammar there. This church, literally, Laodicea means the rule of the laity. Remember we talked about the Nicolaitans, those rulers who Nike'd, who dominated the laity. They conquered the laity. Well, this word Laodicean means the rule of the laity. These were people who did what was right in their own eyes. This was the church of the democratic rule. We all rule. What does Jesus have to say? I don't know. He's so irrelevant, isn't he? Jesus, when's he coming back anyway? We're a great social club. Look, we're doing great things here, by the way. And that's what Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was interesting because it was famous for a number of things. It was famous for wealth. It was famous for black wool that was only grown there. It was made into these amazing outer garments. The outer garment was called a trimata. Sometimes Laodicea was called trimatacea because of these amazing outfits that they had. There were three things. They were known for their wealth, they were known for their garments, and they were also known for their medicinal eye salve. They made a stuff called tephra phrygia. It was an eye salve that was it was compacted, it was crushed and mixed with water, and then it washed the eyes, and apparently it had some amazing healing effects. The thing was that the city was so wealthy that in 16 AD, Colossae, which was close by, you'll read about it over in Colossians chapter 2 and 4, is the letter that was written to the Colossians was supposed to be sent to Laodicea. And apparently there was a letter written to the Laodiceans that was supposed to go back to them. We don't have that. The Holy Spirit didn't see it fit to give us the letter to the Laodiceans. But apparently they were very close. In 16 AD, Colossae and the surrounding towns were destroyed by an earthquake. And so was Laodicea. And the Romans came in and said, we will rebuild your town, but with it came some caveats. That means extra Roman rule and authority. And all the other cities said, yeah, build away. And these huge municipal works happened in Colossae and the surrounding villages, except Laodicea. They had so much money, they snubbed their nose to the Romans and said, you can have your own stuff, we're a free city. They rebuilt it from the ground up. And from that time on, Laodicea was known as the city that had need of nothing. And they called it that. So they had their gold, they had their beautiful garments, and they had their eye salve. And listen to what Jesus says to them. He says, because you're neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. On one side of Laodicea was Colossae, had beautiful, cool, freshwater springs. On the other side was a city called Hierapolis. It has these amazing hot springs. The conduits that brought the water from Colossae and the water from Hierapolis were fine. The water was hot at one side, cold at the other side, but the time that it arrived at Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was lukewarm. The cold water had become warm, and the hot water had become cool. So they were famous for, you might say, three things: their gold, their beautiful garments, their eye salve, and their lukewarm water. Lukewarm water isn't good for much. Our hot water heater pilot keeps going out. I get in the shower and I turn the hot on. Starts to get hot. But just, you know the seconds. I mean, you know it should be getting hot right now. That stupid water heater. Get out, towel up, get under there, look. You gotta light it, wait a half an hour. Because nobody likes to take lukewarm showers. It's not healthy, is it, either? Hot water is good for the muscles, relaxes you up. Cold water is good to wake you up. But lukewarm's not good for anything. And Jesus is playing on their culture. He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I almost threw up the other day. It's a wretched thing. Throwing up is a terrible, terrible thing. Some people can throw up quietly. Not me. I sound like the bowels of hell are coming out. And I have muscles. Sometimes I'm sore afterwards. It's like I've done 45 minutes on the abdominizer. Because every single muscle is just, and the noise I make, and my wife will come in, are you okay in there? The neighbors can hear it. But God made my body like that. Why? Because it is a violent expulsion of something that is poisonous to my body. And Jesus used very specific terms. He says, I am so sick of you, you make me want to throw up. Why? What did they do? I better find out. Because according to my timeline, that's where we're living right now. The last day's church. Because you say, I am rich. Don't anybody ever say that. But it's true. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. So here is a church that was phenomenally wealthy, and they felt because of their wealth, they didn't need the Lord. But you don't know that you are wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Boy, the difference of the way the church looked at themselves and the way the Lord looked at them is just diametrically opposed. Here is a church with incredible self-esteem. They really believed in themselves. They had riches. I mean, any one of them, well, they could have their best life now. They could buy anything. They could write their own ticket with God. They could do anything they wanted. They don't need God. The Lord looked at them from a totally different angle. He would say, come on over here. Let me show you something. It's called a mirror. And they were nothing like they thought. I've got some quotes on lukewarmness from Spurgeon that I felt would be appropriate. Somewhat of a lengthy quote, so I would ask you to listen carefully. Oh, my brethren and sisters, have you ever really thought what an insult it is to God when we come before him with lukewarm prayers? There stands the heavenly mercy seat. The road to it is sprinkled with the precious blood of Jesus, yet we come to it with hearts that are cold, or we approach it leaving our hearts behind us. We kneel in the attitude of prayer, yet we do not pray. We prattle out certain words. We express thoughts which are not our real desires. We feign wants that we do not feel. Do we not thus degrade the mercy seat? We make it, as it were, a common lounging place rather than an awful resting place, once besprinkled with blood and often to be besprinkled with the sweat of our fervent supplication. Now, lukewarm professor, what do the worldlings see in you? They see a man who says he's going to heaven, but who's only traveling at a snail's pace. He professes to believe that there's a hell, yet he has a tearless eye, and he never seeks to snatch souls from going down to the pit. They see before them one who has to deal with eternal realities, yet he is but half awake, one who professes to have passed through a transformation so mysterious and wonderful that there must be, if it is true, a vast change in the outward life as a result of it, yet they see him as much as themselves as he could be. He may be morally consistent in his general behavior, but they see no energy in his religious character. The careless worldling is lulled to sleep by the lukewarm professor, who in this respect acts as part of the siren to the sinner, playing sweet music in his ears and even helping to lure him to the rocks where he will be destroyed. This is a solemn matter, beloved. In this way, great damage is done to the cause of truth, and God's name and God's honor are compromised by inconsistent professors. I pray you either give up your profession or to be true to it. If you are really God's people, then serve him with all your might. But if Baal be your God, then serve him. If the flesh is worth pleasing, then serve the flesh. But God, if God is the Lord, then cleave to him. Laodicea, the rule of the people. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me. Chapter 3, verse 18. Buy from me. How much does he charge for this, by the way? You can check Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 and 2. God's price lists are always a deal. Come, buy without money. Free, he says in Isaiah 55. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, true riches, and white garments, not those black garments that you're so proud of, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. The very things they were proud of, the very things that they trusted in, the Lord says, I've got what you need. You're blind, but I can open your eyes. You're naked, but I can clothe you. You're poor, but you can be rich. Remember the poverty of Smyrna. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. These people could be rich too if they came to the Lord. And then notice what he says in verse 19. This is almost as shocking as anything. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. You almost get the idea that, man, the Lord is mad at these guys, isn't he? No, he loves them. This whole thing is love. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke. And the word that he uses there is not the word agape. It's the word phileo. It's almost as if he's saying, I'm your friend. You know that I died for you. You know I sacrificed for you. You know that I have this agape love for you. But as many as you're my friends, I like you. You realize that God likes you? Sometimes you get the idea that, well, of course God loves me. He has to love me. He's God. He made me. He loves me. But then it blows my mind. He likes me. He wants to be with me. He likes me like a friend. So he says, as many as I love, I rebuke. So he does this for our own good. He wants us to do the right thing. And I chasten. I discipline. Therefore, be zealous. The word zealous means to be hot. Earlier, when he said, because you are lukewarm, the Greek has two words for lukewarm. One lukewarm is when something ice cold begins to get warmer, so it's actually heating up. The other one is when something boiling hot begins to get cooler. Jesus uses the word something that's hot that's getting cooler. He's talking about that Christian who's cooling off. He would rather have boiling hot or freezing cold. The thief on the cross was cold. He knew he was a sinner. The prostitutes around Jesus, the tax collectors, they knew they were sinners. James and John were boiling hot. Let's destroy that city. All right, guys, cool down. Jesus can do something with ice cold and boiling hot. Judas was lukewarm. It's all cool. It's good. There's no hope there. Jesus says, repent and be zealous. Stir yourselves up. God says in the Old Testament, I look for somebody who would take hold of himself and stir himself up. Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift that lies within you. The campfire's going down. The coals got that white sort of film over them. You take a stick, you poke it in there, you stir it up, you add more fuel, you fan it until it's raging flame again. Do that in your own spiritual life. It's not anybody's job in the whole world to fan the flame of faith in your heart but you. It's not my job. I got my own heart to deal with, and it's giving me problems all the time. I've got to fan that up. You've got to fan. We have to be zealous for the Lord. Amen?